Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. It's been 3 weeks now since our last lesson in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We came to the end of chapter 1 last time, and today we'll begin to look at the second chapter. But let me first just say something briefly about those last verses that we read and studied. They paint a magnificent picture of the majestic Lord Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and exalted so far above all other pretenders to power and authority that it's absurd to even make the comparison. And consequently, God has put all creation under his authority and control. He literally fills the universe. And the Apostle Paul also identifies him as the head of the church, which is his body. Within this created world over which Jesus reigns, there exists the body of Christ, and Christ is particularly its head. And he wondrously fills the church also through his Spirit. And so Paul has, in the first chapter of Ephesians, if you can remember that far back, put on display the marvelous spiritual blessings we have on account of the fact that every believer is in him, in the Son of God, in this majestic Savior. Cindy and I got to spend some time in the mountains earlier this month. We love to do that. We love to go up there. And one of the things we love to do most is to hike. We'll get in our car and we'll drive 20 miles off the paved road to find a trailhead into the wilderness, and then we'll hike hours up in there. For one thing, it's cool there, and it's just beautiful scenery. God's creation is breathtaking, pure air. And I have a problem, though, on these hikes, because it's my personality. I can get so focused on the trail, and you know, it's rocky and there's tree limbs and not tripping and maybe plunging to my death, that I can forget to lift up my head and actually look at the beauty that's there. And so Cindy will stop and she'll say, "Look at that," and I'll look up and I'll see it, and there it is, God's majestic creation in all its glory. And I almost missed it. Well, in a similar way, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is asking us to stop and look. Look at the blessings that you have in the glorious Christ. And that was chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, look at the glorious grace of God in your salvation. The first 10 chapters of Ephesians chapter 2 are all about grace. We've come to the pinnacle, the clearest passage in the Bible that explains how our salvation is due solely to the grace of God in Christ. And part of what illuminates that grace is the contrast between who we are apart from God's grace and what we have become. And so let me give you a broad 2-point outline of the second chapter of Ephesians. In verses 1 through 10, which we're going to cover in 2 lessons, Paul contrasts the spiritual state of believers before their conversion with that into which God brings them by his grace. And then in verses 11 through 22, he contrasts their previous status as alienated strangers with who they become because of God's grace, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. So let's read the passage this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, but I want to read 1 through 10 because they really hold together. And then the next lesson, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. And you better come ready for that one, because I did my first exegetical paper in seminary on that passage. Stratton, get ready. It's coming. You'll be sleeping. But Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. Well, if you look at the outline, and I hope you do have access to the outline, you'll see what is the flow of Paul's thought here. The previous condition of the Ephesian saints, as for all believers everywhere, really, was that they were dead in sin. That was their past. But their new position is life. They have been saved by our merciful God. And God's purpose in saving us thusly is set forth in verses 7 through 10 in a word. It is that he might in the future manifest the riches of his grace. Harry Ironsides, the great preacher of the early part of the 20th century, was a wonderful storyteller. He told the story once of a journey he was taking on a train when a gypsy came around reading fortunes for 25 cents. And the gypsy came up to Ironsides and said, "I will tell you your past, present, and future." But Ironsides interrupted him, of course, and replied, "I already know it. In fact, it's written in a book." "A book?" the gypsy responded. "Yes," he said, "let me show you." And then Ironsides took out his Bible and he turned our passage that we're looking at this morning, and he pointed to verse 1 and he said, "Here's my past. I was dead in trespasses and sins." And then he pointed to verse 4. "Here is my present, but God made me alive in Christ." And finally to verse 7. "Here is the future, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." At that point, according to Ironsides, the gypsy morosely wandered off, muttering, "I found the wrong man." But that is the flow of our passage. Paul speaks rapturously of the grace of God. He understood God's purpose, that for God to be true to himself, he must magnify his marvelous grace to us in rescuing us from our death sentence, past, present, and future. And that grace is seen in the great contrast Paul now brings to light. If you and I are to render to God the praise due to him, we must consider what we were of ourselves, our previous condition, and what he in grace has accomplished for us. There is life, and all the great blessings he has outlined in chapter 1, which we've looked at. But those gifts of God are shown in even greater relief when we consider our previous plight. By God's grace, most of us have times of peace, we have times of joy, we have times of fulfillment, though mixed certainly with sorrow, with trials. But the knowledgeable believer doesn't have a Pollyannish view of the human condition. Our media reminds us every day when we open up the newspaper, when we turn on the news, of the evil that exists in this world, of terrorists, of mass murders, of rape, of abortions, of sexual predators, natural disasters. Calvin spoke of the abyss out of which God rescued us. He said we had been plunged into such a horrible pit that if we truly understood it, the very hairs of our head would stand up. God sought us from the bottom of hell, he said, in order to bring us up to enjoy the kindness and blessing of God's kingdom. And so Paul reminds the Ephesians in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, someone else had been dead also, you remember. The Lord Jesus Christ had been dead. Look up at verse 20. Please do in your Bibles in chapter 1. He speaks there of the surpassing power of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ had been dead, and God made him alive again. He raised him up to life. And now Paul says, and you were dead, with added emphasis in the original text. You were dead too. But he means spiritual death. The people to whom he wrote this letter were very much alive physically. They could read, they could hear the letter, but they had been dead spiritually. And that's what he means by dead in trespasses and sins. Now, perhaps Paul intended some distinction between those two terms, trespasses and sins. To trespass, if you think about it, is to positively offend someone. To sin, or literally to miss the mark, speaks of our failure. And maybe Paul had in mind sins of both commission and omission, or he may have just used those terms as bookends to speak of all our sin. But it points to reality. God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that the day you eat of the forbidden tree, the day you sin, the day you show sinful rebellion against my command, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve did die. They didn't die immediately physically, but they died spiritually. They hid from God because their fellowship with him was broken. But Paul is not simply condemning one isolated group of people as if the community in the city of Ephesus was particularly a bad lot. You know, you Ephesians are really a sorry group of people. No, he's describing the condition of all humanity. He's writing, as you know, to a Gentile church. But look, in the third verse, he throws himself and all the rest of the Jews in with them when he says that among them we too all formerly lived. And at the end of that verse, he closes the circle to include all of mankind, even as the rest. All of sinful humanity is dead spiritually apart from the supernatural, gracious work of God giving them life. So here's an important thing to grab hold of. If we're going to adequately render to God the praise due to him for the riches of his grace toward us, then we must have a clear understanding of who we really are. Left alone to ourselves, we were dead people with all that implies: inability, decay, stench, and hopelessness. That's who we were. And then you may wish that he had not, but then he goes on to expand on this previous condition in verses 2 and 3. I borrowed this bit of your outline from John Stott's commentary because he captures the general thought well. It's possible to trace Paul's thought by identifying the threefold forces that the Apostle John also set forth in his epistle: the world, the flesh, and the devil. That rings familiar to you, doesn't it? Because Paul speaks of the world here in verse 2. And of the devil, when he cites in the same verse the prince of the power of the air, and then of the flesh in verse 3. Paul states that we walked, we lived, we conducted ourselves according to those influences. And we know from elsewhere that we lived that way because we were really enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But then he speaks of our very nature at the end of the third verse, that we were children of wrath, and that indicates condemnation. So it's accurate, I think, to see Paul's intent along these lines, that we were dead, we were enslaved, we were condemned. That's who we were. So we're held captive to these three forces. This is very interesting. The first force that he mentions in verse 2 is the course of this world. Literally, they walked according to the age of this world. Now, non-believers, really everybody, uses that language. We speak of the age. In the 60s, it was the age of Aquarius, and that was very descriptive of the kind of mindset that people had then, the age of enlightenment. We live in the technological age. And believers, we equally often talk about this world, the world in which we live, because that's a biblical concept. Could it be that they are the same age and world? I think they are. It is an age without God, a world without God, left with only its own resources, forced to find meaning apart from divine revelation, dependent only upon the capacity of reason. But reason crippled and incapacitated by the infection of sin. And the result is a whole social value system that's alien to our God. Another way of saying it is that it is the spirit of the age, and the world is a prisoner to that spirit. Paul will maintain in verse 3 that we formerly indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not just material, worldly pleasures that characterize who we once were. It's how we think as well. And apart from the revelation and the truth that can come to one only supernaturally by God, we are consigned to walk and live after this model of the course of the world. Now, by God's grace, by His common grace, this age has made great strides. It's a marvel, isn't it? The world that we live in. We enjoy material comfort and technological advances beyond what we can barely imagine. We can see Pluto like we've never seen that almost a planet before. We utilize drugs and medicines that give us relief from illness. We capture knowledge with the touch of a finger on a screen. We drive down paved highways at 75 miles per hour with our destination mapped out in the GPS, and it speaks to us, interrupting the music that we have carefully put together that's being streamed down from my music, from the clouds. But this age, this world is not well. Technological marvels become instruments of sin and evil. The wonders of nuclear science can be wielded to inflict terrible destruction and death. The World Wide Web opens up seemingly unlimited libraries of information, while at the same time making it easier to access pornography and other perversions. We've been reminded this week with this breach in the Ashley Madison thing that modern technology made mass adulteries possible, greasing the rails of broken marriages. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul describes the course of this world as if it is made up of fortresses in which the inhabitants of the world are held in chains, and the mission of the apostle there and of the church is to set the prisoners free and to bring every thought captive instead to Christ. The church, we are involved in a struggle with this world and its spirit. And that's been made perhaps more clear than ever before in these last months and years. As Paul put it in Romans 1, God is giving our society over and our sin to wallow in it and suffer the consequences of it. And we, the church, we are assigned to navigate our way in the midst of it. On my Saturday exercise route in my neighborhood, there's a house that for years now has had a sign in the yard that says, "Prayer, America's Only Hope." Every Saturday I see that sign, and you've probably seen it before. And I really like that and admire that. But I was thinking yesterday that a better message might be Jesus, the world's only hope. The relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is the only thing that separates believers, that separates the church from the unbelieving world. And that's what God has done. He has extricated us out of the world in the spirit of this age and transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. And just as the church has its own head, we do, the Lord Jesus, so too Paul goes on to indicate, as he continues in the second verse, the world is under the control of an active and powerful ruler, identified here as the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There are a number of different ways to interpret those clauses, but rather than break those down, let me just say what I think the apostle meant. He's plainly referring to Satan. Jesus himself referred to him in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world. Here he's said to be the prince of the power of the air. And that almost certainly is a reference to the rulers and authority and power and dominion he just mentioned in verse 21 up in chapter 1, and which he'll point to again in chapter 6. He is the ruler of all those demonic beings that operate against us in the unseen world. He's also the prince, Paul says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that would be a companion description to what he's already referred to as the course of this world. It's the spirit of this age, what we're surrounded by, what makes unbelievers tick, what empowers the arrogance of all those who oppose God and sneer at his commandments. The Germans had a word for it, the Zeitgeist. It's what F.F. Bruce described as the atmosphere or climate of thought which influences people's minds against God. It's what sickens the believer's stomach when we read of a new radical legislation being passed, of politicians switching their positions seemingly overnight. They're catching up with the spirit. They're catching up with the spirit of the age. A year ago, this is what I said, but the spirit of the age has changed, and I need to catch up with it. The spirit, he says, working in the sons of disobedience. That's a Hebraism to speak of children of wrath, sons of Belial, the sons of disobedience. That means that's what characterizes them. What characterizes them is disobedience to God. And behind it all, Paul says, is their prince. Behind every insult to God evident in our society today, every evil, every perversion, every opinion poll that we look at and are incredulous that people actually believe that way, stands the influence of the arch enemy of God, who from the beginning of time has sought to undermine God's word and usurp the rightful position of the Son of God. Indeed, he said to Eve in the garden, did God really say? Did he really say? He didn't say that. He wants you to be narrow. He wants to take away your rights. It was Satan who entered into the heart of Judas to betray Christ to his murderers. And Paul says that it is the same prince of this world who is even now working in the unbelieving world to undermine him and attempt to thwart his purposes. He's working even now, Paul says. Now, that was 2,000 years ago, and he's still working today. What we are witnessing is his handiwork, the spirit of this age, which is manifesting itself in so many dread ways, is the result of one malicious ruler whose minions canvass the earth, spreading his lies. And now in verse 3, Paul throws himself and the Jews in with the Gentiles as having been under the same demonic dominion. He writes, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. All of them had been under the dominion of a corrupt, sinful nature which could only produce the works of the flesh, which Paul described, you know, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, immorality, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and so on. So this triumvirate is complete. What characterized the Ephesian Christians before was spiritual death and enslavement to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then at the end of verse 3, he lumps all of mankind into the same dreadful condition before God. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The plight of humanity is common to each and every one. It was inherited by nature. Or as Paul writes in another place in Romans 5, verse 12, from that one man through whom sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. And there is the condemnation of mankind. And just as Paul, listen, if you've wandered off in your mind, I want to bring you back here. Just as Paul in the book of Romans moves from condemnation to justification so that he will declare in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 4 of our passage, he does the same. But God, he says, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and now repeating his opening statement since a few lines have intervened, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. So he completes his thought. Even when we were dead, he gave life to us. He brought the dead to life. As Jesus had done physically with Lazarus, God has done the same thing spiritually. He has brought the spiritually dead to life by virtue of the obedience and sacrifice of his Son. And if we are by nature condemned because of the disobedience of the one, Adam, we are delivered by the obedience of another. He has saved us. He has saved us from our previous condition. But God, Stott called that a mighty adversative. Well said. How many but gods are there in the Bible? I didn't take the time to go back and count them, but they're what make all the difference. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here, for Paul, in the book of Ephesians, it's mercy and love that he cites initially as the motivation behind God's gracious action. God is rich in mercy, and he loves us with a great love. Burkhoff defined mercy as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. Micah 7:18 asks, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious acts? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He delights in unchanging love." That's why God shows mercy and love to sinners. It's because he delights in it. It's not because of anything in us. The only thing in us, naturally, is what he's already described, enslavement to sin and the rightful objects of God's wrath. But we deserve nothing from the hand of God but his judgment. We had no ability to do anything that could change the matter. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. But men and women owe their salvation to the mercy and love of God. And he is rich in mercy. His love is our wealth. God is not like us. By his grace, his enabling power, we can actually, you and I, muster up a little mercy and love on occasion, but we often run out of reserves of it, don't we? We run short on mercy for others, and we're quick to condemn. I could open up my heart to you and let you see what a critical spirit I have. And I think, get the log out of your eye and think, you know, go look in the mirror. We bow our heads in prayer. I think we all do and confess, "Lord, I don't love my wife enough. I don't love the saints at Believer's Chapel enough. I don't love those people at work enough. I don't love the suffering saints in these lands that are going through terrible trials and tribulations." We run out of love and mercy, but God is rich in mercy and love. The old Scottish commentator John Eadie said, "Mercy has no scanty foothold in God's bosom, for it fills it. Though mercy had been expended by God for 6 millennia and myriads have been partakers of it, it is still an inexhaustible mine of wealth." And then in verse 5, grace is added to the equation. We know that the verses that come later, verses 8 through 10, are the purest expression of the grace of God and salvation found in the Word of God. But in verse 5, it's as if Paul can't wait to get there. So wonderful is the thought to him. And what he now contemplates is so overwhelmingly the result of God's grace that it demands notice, and it comes to his mind. So he blurts it out, so to speak, and then returns to his thought. It's the mercy, love, grace, and kindness toward us that stand solely behind God's saving action on our behalf. Paul says God made us alive together with Christ. Here is the great contrast. We who were once dead are now alive, but not apart from the critical union that we have with him. We see again Paul's emphasis on the centrality of Jesus Christ and his person and work to the favor which God bestows on us. It is only on account of our union with Him that we have received these blessings. And so instilled is this idea in Paul's mind that he, in effect, coined three verbs to express its reality by adding the little prefix soon in Greek, which means with or together with. He reels off what God has done in Christ. He has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up together with Him. He has seated us together with Him in the heavenly places. And now the significance of this is that it was first and primarily upon Jesus Himself that these things were done. Think about it. God raised Jesus from the dead. He gave life back to Him. In the ascension, He raised up His Son to be with Him. He seated the Lord at His right hand at the throne of God in the heavenly places. But Paul isn't writing about Christ. He's writing about us. He's saying of us the same thing that is true of Christ. And so what are we to think? If what has happened to Christ is also what has happened to us, but only on account of Him, then it must be that He acted on our behalf as our representative. He was our covenant head, a word don't get confused by it. It means that just as Adam in a covenant was our representative, was our head, so that when he sinned, we all sinned. So in the second Adam, we have a representative too, but him far greater. Here is the love, mercy, and grace of God in its most magnificent expression, that God, in order to save for Himself a people, willingly laid the burden for it upon Himself. That is, He covenanted together with His Son to allow Him to represent that people in Himself in the same way that mankind was represented by Adam, except He, being the perfect God-man, He would obey and please God where Adam had not. And His perfect life poured out in the place of sinners would cause this breach between God and man to be reconciled. He made atonement. He put us at one with God again, all in His own person as our representative, so that we might be enthroned with Him. Look at it. Paul says He seated us up with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, if we're seated with Him, we're on His throne with Him. So how can that be said of us? I don't feel enthroned with God. Do you? Sometimes I feel embalmed, but I don't feel enthroned. But it reflects God's, listen, it reflects God's purpose for us. And if it's God's purpose, it's a purpose so sure of fulfillment that He can describe it as having already taken place. So in that way, it's like Romans 8 verse 30, where God says, having been justified, we've also been glorified. Well, the reality is we're not yet glorified, but neither in a material sense are we seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But because it is God's will for us, then we may speak of it as already accomplished. To think that our holy heavenly Father sees you and me in the same light as He sees His Son. What a magnificent thought. Well, one of the most inscrutable blessings of God. And I think back to that single line in the Lord's High Priestly Prayer in verse 23 of John 17, when Jesus prays, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. Paul grasped that and believed it. And I think that's why he emphasized it so much. The man who had made a career, really, out of murdering Christians before God made him alive in Christ, delighted in the fact that when God looked at him, he saw Christ in him. Well, beginning in verse 7, the last point, the apostle begins to focus on the animating purpose which caused God to save us in this way. And we'll continue that in the next lesson. He has said it is by grace that we've been saved. And he'll immediately say it again, but now he explains that God saved us for the express purpose that the riches of that grace might be manifested in the ages to come. Kind of like on a high mountain trail, surrounded by glorious peaks, a rainbow of wildflowers, brilliant blue skies, an eagle soaring above. Let us look up and see the beauty of the mercy, love, and grace of God and tell others to look up as well. And that's really what ought to occupy our ambitions and goals as we make our way to that final day when we will, in fact, be fully alive and raised and seated with Christ above. It is to be God's instruments in showing his abundant grace and kindness to this age in which we live, to this world in rebellion against God. That may appear to be a useless exercise to proclaim those things to people who are dead, the glory of God to dead men and women, held as prisoners to the spirit of this age and to the devil who rules the world. But God's ways are not our ways. And he has told us in Romans 10 that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But they cannot call on him in whom they have not believed. And they cannot believe in him whom they have not heard. And they cannot hear without a preacher. We're preachers. That's who we are. And God opens hearts and ears to hear his word supernaturally, giving new life in Christ so that we might be saved. It's only in him that that's possible. Give me Christ, the old hymn writer said, or else I die. All unholy and unclean, I am nothing but sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ, or else I die. Thou dost freely save the lost. In thy grace alone I trust. With my earnest suit comply. Give me Christ, or else I die. Thou dost promise to forgive all who in thy Son believe. Lord, I know thou cannot lie. Give me Christ, or else I die. That's the anthem of every saved child of God. We were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. Thank the Lord for that. Father, we rejoice in your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness to us. It is unfathomable. You are a glorious Savior, and we thank you that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You placed us there, and he was your obedient Son and accomplished it for us. Lord, may we live, ever live, to spread that glory, to manifest it, to point people to it, point it to dead people. We were dead, and you made us alive, and we know you do that every day. Every hour, every moment, you're making dead people alive. And I pray, Lord, even now that if someone's hearing this and they're dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would make them alive in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.